say, and he loved being on the beach when it rains, so even if it rains, we'll probably go out there with our jackets, and which reminds me, I forgot mine. So let's pray that it doesn't rain. And but you know, we love him, we miss him a lot, and yeah, I look forward to it. Let's pray. Actually, if you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Philippians. We're back in the book of Philippians. Last week, we had a detour as we had our team that went out to Fiji share about their experience and in Fiji, and that was a great thing to witness, to hear from them, and the Lord really did a lot through and in them, and it was exciting to see. But this morning, we're picking up in Philippians chapter 3. As you well know, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so I do encourage you to bring your Bibles along, just so that you can read right along with me in the text from your own Bibles. I'm reading from New King James Version, so yours might read a bit differently. Hold on to that, or just use it through the service. Anybody at all? You got your phones? You ready to go? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for bringing us together. Lord, it really is something we don't want to take for granted. God, I thank you that you've really, God, in this congregation, just provided men and women, God, who love one another. It really operates, God, in many ways like a family. And so that when one struggles, Lord, there's someone to come alongside them. It's such a blessing to see. It's such a blessing, God, to be a part of. And God, we thank you that our fellowship and God, all of the things that unify us and unite our hearts together is you. God, there's not a lot of commonality when it comes to interests or even sometimes, Lord, nationalities or cultures or those things. Lord, we love you and we're your children. You're a father. And God, we just want to thank you this morning that your mercies are new every morning. Because sometimes, Lord, it feels like we've exhausted them through the week. And yet, God, as we come here this morning, we're reminded that your mercies are new. And we're reminded, God, that you are always faithful. And as we look back on our own lives, we can see that you have been faithful to us. And God, even when we've been faithless, you've remained faithful. Because that's who you are. And God, we thank you this morning that where sin does abound, grace does superabound. And that your grace is here for each one of us today. And Father, I don't know what each person this morning has walked into this building carrying, what sort of baggage they've kind of drug along, what sort of burden that has been weighing upon their shoulders. But Father, I know that you are good, that you're faithful, merciful, and gracious. And that, Lord, you ask us to come. In fact, Lord, you tell us if we're weary, if we're heavy laden, that we're to come to you. That we're to take your yoke upon us and learn from you because you're meek and lowly in heart. And that in you, Jesus, we can find and we will find rest for our souls. And so, God, for those who are weary, for those who are heavy laden, Lord, whatever it may be, I pray, God, that we would leave here having met with you and having found rest in you. Lord, we thank you for your word. It brings just comfort and encouragement and instruction and admonition to us, because we need all of those things and so much more. We thank you, God, that it's living and powerful, and that, Lord, it is active, and that you will work through it this morning. We're confident, God, that your Spirit is here, and that your Spirit will speak as we open ourselves up to and as we submit ourselves to your word today. Thank you, Lord. We come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together to study through the book of Philippians, I think we need to recall that it's been approximately 4 years before writing this letter. In fact, 4 years earlier, before Paul sat to write this letter, approximately, he was arrested in Jerusalem after an attempt to demonstrate his respect for the law to the Jews. And they misinterpreted his attempt, and they accused the Apostle Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple complex, which wasn't allowed. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 21. this arrest in Jerusalem would result in a lengthy imprisonment in Caesarea Philippi along the coast of Israel because of corruption, corrupt leaders. It resulted in a shipwreck in the island of Malta, and it extended with a custody of house arrest in Rome while he awaited trial before Caesar Nero. And though Paul was, at this time, for these years, hindered from travel, he continued to serve the church in many ways, mostly by writing letters. And the book of Philippians is one of those letters, written by the Apostle Paul in order to express his gratitude for the generosity of the church in Philippi, to offer them words of encouragement for their faith, as well as update them on his own personal well-being. Now, in our last study, that's chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, we highlighted the example of Paul's co-laborer, a young man by the name of Timothy, and as well as the messenger that was sent to Paul by the church in Philippi, a man that was known as Epaphroditus. And we took note that Timothy was exemplary in that he sincerely cared for the church and that he sought the cause of Christ. And then he served with the same proven character as the Apostle Paul himself. We also noticed and learned from Epaphroditus, and I think we were challenged to ensure that we are the kind of people that are dependable, dedicated, and determined in our service to the Lord and to His church, no matter what it might cost us personally. Remember, Epaphroditus put his own life at risk in order to minister to Paul for the church in Philippi. And so as we continue on into chapter 3, we're going to take some time now to consider the example of Paul himself. So we've seen Timothy, we've seen the example of Epaphroditus, but now Paul's going to refer us to his own life, to his own experience, to his own example, things that we ought to understand for ourselves, take on board for ourselves, and even some of the things that we ought to follow. Now, I'm going to have really three main points this morning. Now, the main idea is rejoice in righteousness. That's the sermon title. But there will be three points, and each of those three points are going to have two sub-points below them. These sub-points are going to be very similar in theme, but I hope that they'll have enough distinction this morning to make sense and to kind of set them apart from one another. And I want to begin this morning by reading the text, which is verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. So read with me, and we'll go back to that first point, which is taken from verses 1 and 2. And so read verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So an incredible set of verses here. Look, when I set out to study and to teach verses like this especially, there's this overwhelming sense that I'm never going to do it justice. So if you leave feeling that, please understand, I feel that as well. But I'll do my best just to try to put some ideas together for you, and hopefully we can leave this morning encouraged and built up, established in our faith. And so the first point, the first idea that I've really gotten from verses 1 through 2 is this warning that Paul gives to the church in Philippi that we are to be cautious of religious leaders. Be cautious of religious leaders. And a couple of things underneath this that I think are clear here in these first verses is that Paul says that we must rejoice in the Lord. Now, I like what Paul does here and encourages me. Paul begins with this word, finally, in verse 1. And now, finally, when you hear somebody saying finally, right, you relate that to a closing statement, finally, and then they should close in just a couple of moments. Paul seems to use it here to present a change in subject, and the expression really does mean that he's thinking about coming to a close. This means that Paul was a preacher. Right? Have you ever listened to a message and the preacher's like, finally? And they keep talking and you're like, come on, you said finally like 10 minutes ago. What's your problem? Well, he's your typical preacher. He says finally, but it's just kind of like, yeah, I'm thinking about coming to an end at some point here. So, don't hold it to me. I'm just trying to be biblical if I say finally and I continue speaking for another 10 minutes or so. But though this is something that Paul will repeat in chapter 4, this idea of rejoicing in the Lord, we should take a moment to consider this clear command to us that we are to rejoice in the Lord. I think some of you would agree with this. I don't know that you're an amen kind of group. Maybe you can amen this, but joy can be difficult to find and maintain in life. Amen? There you go. Good job, guys. Good job. Especially when we come to difficult, sorrowful, challenging, and trying times. In fact, someone might respond to such a commandment as rejoice in the Lord always, as he'll say in chapter 4, with a fair assessment of their own life, saying something like this, have you seen what I'm going through? How can you tell me to rejoice? Do you even know what's going on in my life, Paul? How can you say that I should rejoice? Well, I think it's very important that we pay attention to what Paul says. He says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi, you'll remember that they started the church there and that some things took place. They cast out a demon. They got into some trouble. They were beat. They were stripped of their clothes, they were beaten with rods, they were cast into the inner prison, which is something like a cold, dark dungeon. They were placed in stocks, which isn't just chains, probably an implement of torture. And so here they are in probably some of the worst circumstances that you and I could even imagine. But though they remained in prison, you know where else they were? In Christ. They were in prison in stocks, but they were also in Christ. And their testimony while in these implements of torture was to pray and sing hymns. The other prisoners must have thought they'd lost it, they'd gone mad, the torture seems to have worked. And yet they're praying and praising the Lord in the midst of these circumstances. Listen to the perspective that James encourages us to have in the midst of fiery trials. So not just trials, but fiery trials. He says in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The idea from Scripture is that we will face fiery trials, but that we all will face them, and so we shouldn't think that it's strange, but that we should rejoice in those things. If we approach trials and life in general with a steadfast focus on Jesus and an understanding of things like this, rejoice in the Lord, and things like we find in Romans chapter 8, 28, which tells us that God is working all things together for the good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose, we can and should always be able to rejoice. Whatever the circumstances we may have to endure, there's always joy to be found in Christ and in knowing that He is working in our lives. It seems Paul imagined the church was growing tired of this, or maybe the other instructions he was going to give to them in a moment. This is a common feeling, I think, among preachers. Sometimes I feel like this. They've heard it all. They've heard all of this before. You know, I want to figure out something new to say, maybe a fresh way to say it. I want to inspire people, and I want people, when they leave, to think, oh, that was so great. I've never heard such a great message. I don't feel the pressure, to be honest, of that, but I know that a lot of preachers do. They want something fresh and new and exciting. But the reality is this, that you know, what Paul says here is that there are things that we need to hear more than once. We need to hear these things often. It's not enough for me to be encouraged one time to rejoice in the Lord. I need to hear that probably almost every week. I don't know about you, but it does well for somebody to come and remind you, you need to rejoice in Jesus. Whatever you're going through, you can find joy in Him. We need the constant reminder in our lives. And what Paul says is, look, for me to say these things, it's not tedious. It's actually something that is good for you. It's going to keep you safe in those times when you're tempted to stumble. And while it's true that you and I ought to be growing in our understanding of God, we ought to be growing in our faith and growing into maturity so that we can lead and teach others, we never outgrow these basic or essential teachings of Scripture. These are things that we can cling to and that we often need to be reminded of. And I've come to appreciate the times when the Lord chooses to remind me of the things which I may already know. Because my tendency, I don't know about you, my tendency is to just kind of, I know those things, but I forget to live those things. I know that I should rejoice in the Lord, but when I face a fiery trial, my response and my instant reaction is not to rejoice in the Lord or that fiery trial. So I need to be reminded, and I believe most of us in this room would admit, if we're honest at least, to that same thing. But another thing, so the idea here, right, is that we're to be cautious of religious leaders. And this means that we are to rejoice in the Lord, but that we're also to reject legalism. Reject legalism. In fact, he says in verse 2 there, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. I want to define my term that I'm using here because it's not used in the text before us, this term legalism. I found this online. He's a Southern Baptist teacher, and he says this, and I thought it was a good way to say it. Thomas Schreiner is his name. I don't know who he is, so if he's a bad guy, I'm sorry. But legalism exists when people attempt... I just like this thing, right? Legalism exists when people attempt to secure righteousness in God's sight by good works. Legalists believe that they can earn or merit God's approval by performing the requirements of the law. I think that kind of condenses the idea of what legalism is. In my own words, I would say that legalism is when a person relates to God on the basis of the legal requirements of the law and their own works. We could say that it's expressed any time a Christian would add their own works to the work of Christ for salvation. In Paul's time, this was initially promoted by those who had come out of Judaism. Remember that the church really began with Jewish believers. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. The gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And there were some who didn't want to abandon all of the tradition and religious system of Judaism in coming to place their faith in Christ. And so what they attempted to do is marry those two things together and say, you know what? Faith in Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, that's true, but you also need to, in a sense, become Jewish and adhere to the rules and instructions of the Old Testament. These men opposed the gospel of grace that was proclaimed by Paul and attempted to add the physical act of circumcision in order for them to be saved. The physical act of circumcision meant more than just the cutting away of the flesh. It was an adherence and a bringing under of themselves to Jewish law. And the thinking was that if a Gentile believer wasn't also circumcised, they were not truly saved. It was a dangerous message. It was a false message, and it was one that Paul had to deal with often. It was this message that made them angry with Paul and wanted, You know, they wanted to arrest Paul for these reasons. But you can also imagine how the Gentiles that bought into these ideas, they thought, you know, they heard these guys speak and they thought, you know what? It does seem right that I should have to do something. It doesn't seem right that it's just grace alone. It seems like I should have, so I will become circumcised. And you can imagine somebody going through that process, becoming a staunch advocate of the doctrine. They don't want to look like fools. They don't want to have gone through that procedure and been made to look like fools. And so you can understand they would have been advocating this even in the church of Philippi. But Paul doesn't use soft language when he speaks about these legalists, does he? He doesn't kind of soften the language and talk of them as though they're brothers or as though they're anything, you know. He doesn't use kind and gentle words. He refers to them as dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. That's pretty bold, and that's a bit mean, right? It seems mean. Paul seems like he's mean. But he's serious about these things. And he wants the Philippian church to see who these people really are. They're not just good people with good ideas. They're doing bad things. And he calls them dogs. And a dog, obviously, was an unclean animal. And though it was common for religious Jews to denigrate Gentiles, in fact, when a Jew would talk about a Gentile, they would often refer to them as dogs. You know, these animals that are unclean and ruled by their carnal passions, and they would use this to denigrate Gentiles. And Paul turns it back to them and he says, you know what, you're dogs. These guys are the dogs, not the Gentiles who believe in Jesus. He calls them evil workers. And these men, though they might present themselves as more righteous than others, and they may seem to be righteous based on their works and their morality, their opposition to the gospel of Christ, their opposition ultimately to the work of God, means that they are workers of evil. They may seem all good and moral, but Paul says these are evil workers. They oppose the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace. See, the world might esteem such people highly. However, as they stand in active opposition against the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord, it's evil, no matter how much morality a person may espouse. And he calls them the mutilation. Though they promoted the physical act of circumcision and what it meant to them, Paul uses a word here that means to cut off, and it speaks of mutilating the body. You know, they say it's this act of circumcision, but it's really just simply mutilation because it's not necessary for salvation. In fact, he uses a word that would have probably brought to mind the practice of the idolaters in the Old Testament who would cut their flesh, which was forbidden by the law itself. These are the mutilators. And beyond the rejection of legalism itself, as I have brought up that we are to reject legalism, I want to be very clear here that Paul is not necessarily telling them to reject legalism itself alone. Through this language, Paul expresses a disdain for those who promote such ideas within the church. He's saying not just the legalism, not just the ideology, but the people who promote it. The people that promote it. It's not enough to reject false ideology and theology. What Paul is saying here, especially in regards to this sort of thing, is that you need to reject even the people that promote it. They're evil workers. They're like dogs. And they, what else does he say? I forgot. Man, sometimes your brain gets old. They're evil workers and they are the mutilation. It's an important thought, especially in light of chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says that he rejoiced that Christ was being preached, even if the intent was to add affliction to his chains. You remember that? Paul said, look, some preach Christ of goodwill, some preach Christ to add affliction to my chains. I just rejoice that Christ is being preached. And some people take that to think that Paul rejoiced in bad teaching or false teaching, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Though Paul could rejoice when Christ was preached, he remained bold in his opposition to those who would promote false teaching, especially those who would attempt to bring others under the law and add anything to the work of salvation to their flesh, or to add anything else to the work of salvation through Christ. The application for this church in Philippi, and I think the application for us, is clear. There are people, and there remain people, who will attempt to lead us into legalism, adding to our salvation the works of the flesh. They will attempt to lead us back to the law, and we need to beware of these people. They're evil workers, and we need to be cautious. They may be a pastor. They may be a teacher. They may be a so-called apostle or prophet. They may be a brother or a sister in the church. You need to watch out for them. You need to watch out. I know it's firm, but that's what Paul says. And you're like, Pastor, that's a little bit mean. Look, take it up with Paul. Take it up with Paul. And the next thing that I want us to see this morning is, not only do we need to be careful of religious leaders, but we need to be careful with our own religious reputation. In verses 3 through 6, Paul begins to share about himself. But before he does that, he says, look, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. We're not the evil workers and the mutilation and the dogs. We are the spiritually circumcised, he says. We worship God in spirit, and we rejoice in Jesus, not in these other things. And just under this idea that we're to be careful with religious reputation, is that you or we must remain confident in Jesus. And you can imagine the atmosphere of contention that would arise within the church that was facing these kinds of things. People promoting this false understanding that you needed to come under the law to be saved, and those who were promoting the gospel of grace. Some say that you need to believe in Jesus. Some said that those who believed in Jesus but were not circumcised were unsaved. And please bear in mind that Paul's not talking about the medical procedure of circumcision. We come to our favorite subject, right? Circumcision. Don't we love that? Just kidding. We're not that weird. Circumcision. It wasn't merely a medical procedure like it is for many people today. For Paul's time, in Paul's day, circumcision was more than the medical procedure. It was coming under the law. It was bringing Gentiles under the law and the laws that existed under Judaism. So you can be a Christian, you can come to Christ, but you need to also become Jewish, essentially, you know, by religion. Paul would not allow this dangerous and evil teaching to remain unchallenged. And so he encourages those who remain uncircumcised in the flesh. There were Gentiles in Philippi who maybe they were wrestling through this. Like, well, I hope I'm saved because I haven't been circumcised, but I've put my faith in Jesus. I hope that those guys are wrong. Well, Paul encourages the people who hadn't been circumcised in the flesh come under the law of Judaism by explaining to them the spiritual realities of who they are in Jesus. And he really is saying that these spiritual realities are far superior to any of these physical acts and rituals that a person can engage in. Paul wasn't completely opposed to Gentiles becoming circumcised. In fact, he had Timothy circumcised in order to please some of those people so that they didn't judge Timothy, you know, for his lack of circumcision. He didn't completely, but he opposed the idea that you had to be in order to be saved, in order to receive salvation. And what he's saying here is that what you have in Jesus is superior to any of those things. Those who promoted circumcision were placing their confidence, and that word confidence really means reliance or trust. They were placing their reliance and their trust of salvation not on the work of Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection, but in their own act of circumcision, which is an outward sign of the old covenant. They may have believed that Jesus was Messiah, but they trusted in themselves for salvation. They didn't trust in Jesus completely for their salvation. Now, when Jesus instituted what we today may call the Lord's Supper or communion, he made a point to explain to his disciples that it was representative of a new covenant. He said, "This is a new covenant in my blood shed for you." And the idea is that we are no longer now, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, to relate to God on the basis of the law or the commandments or the ordinances of the old covenant, but that we can and should now relate to God based on the sacrifice of Jesus, who has fulfilled the law and commandments. That he is the one now that we relate to God through his blood, through his sacrifice, with that righteousness, not with our own. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says there to the church in Corinth that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul makes it clear that when it comes to our confidence in salvation, we are to draw from only one source, and that is from Jesus. I don't stand before you this morning sharing these things because I am good, because I'm a good person that's done a lot of good things. My confidence this morning comes from in my standing with God is found only in Jesus. That's where I'm meant to live. It's only in Jesus. I'm not confident in anything within my flesh, with anything within myself, and we must renounce any reliance on our flesh. We must remain reliant on Jesus, and we must renounce any reliance on our flesh. Paul doesn't say that we have some confidence or some reliance and trust in the flesh, does he? He says we have no confidence in the flesh. It's not Jesus died and I did. It's Jesus died and he saved me. This message opposes our sense of self-esteem and pride. Because like I said, I know that very naturally, we're not the kinds of creation that just want to accept, you know, a free gift. It's like, well, I got to earn it. I got to be a self-made kind of person. And when Jesus is like, you can't do it. There's no way you could do it. And the Bible says that you're all sinners and you've fallen short of God's glory and there's no way to earn salvation. And that kind of opposes our sense of pride. Well, surely I could do something, right? Well, the Scripture says, no, you can't. There's something within us that wants to do it for ourselves. The truth, however, is that in our flesh dwells nothing good and certainly nothing which ought to give us any confidence of right standing before God. If you stand before God on your own merit, you will be judged and go to hell. That's the truth. That's the reality. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. There's nobody that's going to boast before God and say, "You know what? Thank you for the cross. I'm so proud of myself for getting here. I'm so proud of everything that I've done to get here." Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in the region of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, concerning these same things, they were also struggling with, they're called Judaizers, people that wanted to bring them under circumcision and Jewish law. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." So there's another motivation. They didn't want to be persecuted by the Jews, so they came under the law. "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Listen to this. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. In fact, the same Greek word that is translated here as boast or glory is in the text before us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Whereas here, it is translated as rejoice. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we might read it, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus," who boast in Him. In fact, it's a different word than what Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 1. When Paul uses when Paul speaks of rejoicing in chapter 3, verse 1, he's using this idea of being cheerful and glad. But when he uses it in chapter 3, verse 3, he uses a word that speaks of boasting and being confident in the Lord, glorying in Jesus rather than anything that you and I have or could ever do. In chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians, Paul taught them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you remember that? See, Paul is not opposed to believers doing good things. A believer ought to do good things. We ought to live good, moral lives. But what he does oppose is the teaching which brings people under the law and makes the works of the flesh and the rituals of religion as something necessary for salvation. That is just not the case. Instead, Paul sees good works as necessary in the sense that they demonstrate your life change. A life that has been changed by Jesus. A new creation that has been saved for good works, not by good works. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. That's what's really important. And works, good works, come from a person that is a new creation. Paul was himself circumcised. Keep this in mind. Beyond this, he had fleshly credentials that surpassed any of the people he was currently dealing with. And though Paul possessed all of the external credentials, he says, "I was born a Hebrew, I was born of this tribe, I was circumcised not just when I was an adult, but when I was, you know, the eighth day," everything, I had everything right, everything nailed down according to the law. And though Paul possessed all of the external religious credentials that were valued by society, by the world at least, by religious people, he had come to learn the greater value of spiritual circumcision in his heart through the work of Jesus. Jesus had saved him, and it wasn't because he was a religious person who had done all of these things. Jesus saved him because Jesus is good and gracious. And he knew this to be far more important than before God than the physical circumcision of the flesh. Even within the Old Testament, even within the Old Covenant, where circumcision was necessary of the flesh, there's an important distinction between the circumcision of flesh and the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the flesh was always meant to demonstrate something deeper within the people of God. It was to be more than just the external ritual. Listen to what Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts." And later on in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." They had the ritual down, but it meant nothing to them. Nothing going on inwardly. referencing this same idea. Listen to what Stephen said in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 21. He's standing before the Jewish religious council, the same ones that were guilty of condemning Jesus to the cross, you know, outside of the fact that our sin did that. And he says to them, after preaching a pretty powerful, inspired message, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." These were the best of the religious Jews. And he says, "You're uncircumcised of heart and ears. You've not had the flesh cut away from those places. And you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." See, God is not impressed with hypocritical religious service and ritual. He's more concerned with your heart. And it's only through Jesus that a person can truly experience the spiritual circumcision of the heart. When He cuts away the flesh and he gives to you His Spirit. And if you've been caught up with the thinking that you're going to do anything to earn your salvation, or perhaps the discouragement that comes along with this idea that you're not doing enough to earn your salvation, my prayer is that you would learn to place all of your confidence in Jesus and none of it in yourself. I'm righteous because Jesus has made it so. And I want to live in response to that, a life that is consistent with that heart change that has taken place. We're to be committed to real righteousness. See, what Paul says in verse 7 is he says, "What things were gained to me," all of these things that his world would have valued, he says, "I've counted them loss for Christ." We must disregard the righteousness of the law. Paul was not only someone that was born into the right bloodline, he was also someone that was committed to his religious responsibilities and rituals. His qualifications as a Hebrew, as of the tribe of Benjamin, and as his zeal for God as a Pharisee was unmatched by most of his peers. Paul was one of the predominant Pharisees of his time. When it came to persecuting the church, do you know who was overseeing that? When Stephen was killed, when Stephen said, "You uncircumcised in heart and in ears," do you know who was there? The Apostle Paul. He was presiding over Stephen's death. And he was unmatched, even by most of his peers, in his religious zeal for God and for the law. Paul had it all. None of these people that Paul is currently dealing with could challenge Paul's credentials when it came to this religion. To the extent that he can say, and I think with a clear conscience, that he was blameless when it came to righteousness that could be attained through the keeping of the law, Paul says, "I was blameless." If there's anybody that could have done it, it was Paul. And everything that Paul would have grown up valuing and trusting in within this religious system was completely shattered and devalued when he came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His legalistic relationship with God, he now considered as nothing. It doesn't matter that I was born this time to this people, as I was circumcised this day, I did these things. It doesn't matter. There's no value really in that. In fact, I count it as rubbish and as dung. And it's not because Paul was like, "You know what, I'm deconstructing my faith here. And I'm just not sure I believe it all anymore. I'm not getting the whole, you know, circumcision thing. It's kind of weird. Why would God do that?" Paul didn't deconstruct Judaism. He came to a personal knowledge of Jesus. And he's like, "Jesus is better. Jesus is the only way that you could be righteous with God before Him." Paul's pursuit of righteousness through the law shifted when what he considered something far superior came into his life, and this was the knowledge of Christ Jesus and the righteousness received by faith rather than attempting to achieve it by his own works. I love the example of the Apostle Paul. "I had it all, But Jesus is better than anything you could get. When it comes to trying to become righteous, you just got to trust in Jesus. You can't leave that behind. You can't forget that. Sadly, there remain many people today who still attempt to relate to God through the works of their flesh and the keeping of the law. Now, some of these people have not had that experience with Jesus where they've come to a knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus can give to them, which is righteousness. While others have been led astray into the bondage of the law that Jesus actually died to set them free from. Remember, Paul's writing to a church of believers, and he says, you need to be cautious of these people that are going to try to drag you back under the law. And he writes to the church in Galatia something very similar. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, I've already referenced this book, but let me read to you this verse. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" You can keep some of them, but there's no way you can keep all of them. And if you don't keep all of them, you're cursed. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith." We live by faith in Jesus. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And he says in verse 13, this is important, "Christ has redeemed us." That means to purchase us out from. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." How did he do that? "He became a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus.'" The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in circumcision? No, in Christ Jesus. "And that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Through faith. If you are the person who has been tempted to come, either in your thoughts or in your life, to come back under the works of the law, please understand that outside of Christ, you will never earn anything from God through the works of your flesh, aside from judgment and wrath. Don't, I want to be clear, outside of Christ, in Christ, there are rewards for living for Him. But if you're outside of Him, you won't earn righteousness through Him. Don't be like the foolish Galatians. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" It begs for... No, you can't be. You can't be. Don't be like the foolish Galatians who began in the Spirit and attempted to perfect themselves in the flesh. If you're burdened in your relationship with God because you're attempting to relate to Him by the righteousness of your flesh and not by the righteousness that has been brought to you by faith in Jesus, my encouragement to you this morning is come to Jesus and find rest for your weary and burdened soul. You relate to God as a believer on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And if there's anything that you feel is keeping you away from Him, it's just that step of confessing your sins. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus says, and He says this to a church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man would open to me, I'll come and I'll dine with him." And, you know, people are like, "Well, I just need to get the house cleaned up. I don't want Jesus to come and visit," right? You're like my wife a little bit, you know. "Oh, we got so-and-so coming up, you know, coming over. We got to make sure the house is clean." Anybody else like that? Yeah? I'm the same way. It's like, I don't want to see people how messy I am and things. And I'm so thankful for my wife. She kind of at least puts it in a pile somewhere to hide it, you know? She's the clean one, I freely admit it. But you get the idea, it's like, Jesus, He's knocking, let's clean everything up. Jesus doesn't mind. You know what He does? He comes in and He dines with us. And if we let him, he starts to clean us up. And that's as true for the person who doesn't know Jesus today. We often use this in reference to those who don't know Jesus. Look, open to him. I love that he's at your door knocking. You're the one that needs him. We should be calling him up. Hey, can you come over? He's like, look, I want fellowship. He wants fellowship. Sometimes we just need to open ourselves up to him. We must depend on the righteousness of God. As much as we disregard the righteousness of the law, we must depend on the righteousness of the Lord, the righteousness of Jesus. Paul understood that for him, Christ was gain. And it meant letting go of everything he once considered gain within Judaism. It's not so much that these things were rubbish in themselves. They weren't rubbish in themselves, but Paul understood that compared to the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that I had, the righteousness of the law, was rubbish and dung. Who wants to hold on to dung? Nobody? Unless you're in Africa and you build houses with it. I used to live in Uganda, so I can say that. Dung is good stuff for your floors and things. But when we think of the Apostle Paul today, we may still make the mistake of ascribing to him righteousness. Because we see Paul as one of the best examples of a faithful and dedicated believer. He was a missionary and an apostle, and we're like, man, this guy was righteous. But Paul says that his righteousness was found in a close, abiding relationship with Jesus. Paul says, for me, it's all about knowing him. And I want to know him deeper, and I'm going to give up everything to pursue that knowledge. And it's not just a knowledge in your head, it's an experiential, deeper, intimate knowledge. I want to know Jesus. It is so much more valuable than doing these things. Paul had come to the point where he no longer wanted himself, he wanted Jesus and everything that means. And what he says it means power, suffering, death, and resurrection. Power in his life over sin, suffering in his life for Christ, death in his relationship with sin and the law, and resurrection in his final victory over death. Paul was under no illusion that in pursuing Christ above everything else, that he would suffer in this life. He knew that it would mean pain and suffering, but he considers himself as a partner in those sufferings. After all, he followed a crucified king, and he was called to join in that suffering. Yet with that, he also knew that in Christ he would experience resurrection power today and resurrection power that would see him rise again through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And what does he mean? I think as we close here, I'll invite the worship team forward, and I'm going to say the word finally because we are coming to a close. What does he mean when he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead? Some would interpret that in our language to be a moment of doubt. He's like, well, I'm hoping, you know, if I might be able to get there. But really what Paul is doing is he's expressing a humble hope in his eventual resurrection through Jesus. There's no dependence on himself, but he's humbly hoping of this eventual resurrection. And I think like Paul, when it comes to our confidence, our joy, our boast, and our hope, it ought to always be found in knowing Christ. And if you have come to that position where you know you know Jesus, but you've lost the joy of your salvation, and you're just kind of going through the motions, and you're hoping that you know God's pleased with you and those sorts of things, your hope and your joy are to be found in knowing Jesus, abiding in Jesus. And it's in Jesus that you bear fruit that's pleasing to the Father. Knowing him becomes the pursuit of our lives above everything else that you or others may value. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you love us. God, you know where each of us are at this morning with you. You know the ones that are attempting to earn their favor before you through their works. And God, you know those who are frustrated by those attempts. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son, who lived a perfect life, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, who died and became the curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And Jesus, we want to thank you this morning that you want a relationship with us, and one in which, Lord, you're not only just telling us what to do, you're changing our hearts, and you're giving to us your righteousness so that we can stand before you, Father, righteous, perfect, and holy. God, we rejoice this morning in your salvation, in our salvation. And Lord, if there's anybody struggling this morning, I pray that they would come to you and that they would once again revisit this idea that they can only find true hope in you, Jesus. True boast in you. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning.
Communion on the back table, a reminder that communion is symbolic of this new covenant that we have with Jesus. The covenant of his blood, not of your work. And as you remember what he has done for you, remember that you are to relate to God
on that basis. Amen? Would you please stand as we just...